And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we begin, though, I want to let you know about a unique ebook that's yours to download free today. It's called Googling God, and in it you'll find truth-filled answers to the top five questions people ask online about God. Googling God outlines core apologetic responses to life's deepest questions, helping you know why you believe what you believe. More importantly, it will prepare you to respond with confidence and grace to questions and objections that come your way as you live and speak for Christ. Download your free copy of Googling God today by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources.
Understand, defend, and share your faith with confidence. This is Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Thank you for joining us on Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson. And before we hear from today's guest, just a quick reminder to visit premierunbelievable.com for more shows, articles, and resources. And you can also register there for the chance to win a free book. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, then please do consider rating and reviewing it on your podcast platform. But now for today's show. This episode was recorded back in March at a live event held at Holy Trinity Church, Aylesbury, in partnership with Aylesbury Youth for Christ. I was speaking to the Reverend Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and author of numerous books, including A Time to Search and How Then Shall We Answer? Joe's spoken all over the world, from Eton College here in the UK to Foreman University in Lahore, Pakistan. We're going to be talking a little bit later about cultural apologetics specifically, but I just wondered, would you define what apologetics is? And I guess this is a massive question, but what it means to you to be an apologist?
Well, apologetics, the word, its root, its etymology, is from a Greek word in the New Testament, apologia or apologia, and it literally means defense. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says to the church, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Do this with gentleness, with respect, keeping a clear conscience. And that word defense there is the word apologia or apologia, from which we get the term apologetic. So it means to give a defense, to explain and then seek to vindicate the Christian philosophy of life. To me, fundamentally means the task of bearing faithful witness to the gospel. It's part and parcel of the evangelistic task or the task of evangelization. My simplest definition of apologetics would be borrowed from a Dutch-American philosopher and apologist called Cornelius van Til, who said it's the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life.
That's very helpful, thank you. Now, I feel like we fast-forwarded into your life a little bit there. So let's go right back to the beginning, Joe. What was your experience of God as a child?
So I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. So although neither of my parents came from Christian families, both were converted in their 20s in very interesting circumstances. My mother was converted in India, of all places. My dad, less exotic, in Worcestershire somewhere. And so I grew up in a home in which, you know, the gospel was believed and taught. But of course, like anybody, you can grow up in a given environment. And thankfully, in the case in my home, I saw a consistency between what was taught and how things were lived out. And that is, of course, extremely helpful. I think people run into all kinds of difficulties when there is an inconsistency between confession and then lifestyle in their families. Well, we saw consistency there, and that was very helpful for myself and my siblings. I have three brothers. But I was very interested from very early on in books, in reading, in thinking about the Bible and the meaning that the scriptural message, the Christian message, had for various aspects of life. And so I studied philosophy and Christianity at, well, it was then the religious education A-level. I had an atheistic professor. And, you know, I think you did an A-level in RE, probably a little bit later than I did it. But
1 or 2 years.
Yeah, a few years. But, you know, there we addressed the major challenges of philosophy to Christianity. And my experience of going through that was that my faith was actually strengthened in the process. At the same time, you know, we were always, my dad, mum and dad were planting a church in our town in Wiltshire. And so we were engaged in a lot of evangelism and music. And so, you know, we were sharing the faith in all kinds of different contexts. And so that was part and parcel of it. And, you know, there were significant challenges that I had to confront in the study of philosophy of religion. And I found that by God's grace, I came through those with a greater passion for the gospel and a desire to share it and understand it. And so eventually I went off to seminary. During that same time, my brothers and I formed a gospel band.
I was going to say, you've got to tell us about the Boot Brothers.
Called the Boot Brothers, very creative name. And we eventually, for a couple of years, actually toured professionally. We just about eked out a living and cut an album. And we went into, you know, schools and universities and colleges and prisons and hotels and music festivals. And then at some of those occasions, I would have the opportunity to say something about Christianity and the gospel. And that's where I began to cut my teeth, you know, communicating the Christian faith. From about the age of 17 or 18 is when I started. Yeah.
So do you feel like there was a defining moment along your journey where your faith became your own, or was it sort of a cumulative?
Yeah, I would say for me it was more. It would be more accurate to say moments, plural. I don't think I can point to a moment of absolute crisis, but there were a variety of moments of my walk with the Lord where I felt God speaking to me personally, significantly, in some instances quite radically. Those were, including the sense of calling to be an evangelist, that was certainly a defining moment for me. About the age of 16, in quite an unusual setting, I was in a meeting of about 300 or 400 young people, and there was a pastor speaking from a church actually not far away in Wales. This was a Christian conference in Wales, and it was a young person's event. And he just suddenly stopped in the middle of his message. And I was sat somewhere, you know, midway at the back with several friends. And he pointed in my direction. And I'm sort of looking behind me. And he said, what's your name? And I said, it's Joe. And he said, God's called you to be an evangelist. And you'll remember this day for the rest of your life. He said a few other things too, which are more personal. But that was one of the defining moments. And there were a series of moments like that. And then a strong sense of calling to start my studies in theology and to begin advancing this sense of calling into evangelism and apologetics. The tradition I grew up in, I should say, you know, most people would not know what an apologist was. And certainly at that time, that was not something I was very familiar with. It wasn't until my early 20s that I began reading people like Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis and beginning to get a sense of, okay, this is what Christian apologetics is all about.
So you've spent years and years and years now engaging with big, big questions. What do you think are some of the largest objections that you've encountered?
Well, I think what I've seen over, you know, if I were to go back, you know, to the beginning of my work, I worked actually initially for an organization called Saltmine in the West Midlands as their national evangelist, and a lot of that was going into schools and colleges and universities and church missions and that sort of thing. And I've certainly noticed, you know, that was 30 years ago, nearly. And I've certainly noticed a shift in the kind of challenges that confront us now, the kind of questions that are being asked. And I would say they've moved from questions about what I would call almost church dogmatics, sort of more theologically oriented questions, perhaps about the doctrine of the Trinity, the text of the New Testament, the miracles of Jesus. In fact, I find people incredibly open these days to talking about miracles, but those were more of the traditional questions when I first started. They seem to have shifted now to more civilizational objections. Almost the objection now is not, often people don't have the literacy in the Bible to ask some of those more traditional questions of apologetics. Now the challenge tends to be focused in the sort of socio-cultural and even socio-political types of objections, where the Christian faith is implicated in imperialism, slavery, you know, colonialism, misogyny, homophobia, being anti-choice. It's almost as though the charge is that, you know, Christianity shouldn't exist and it's offensive for you to be a Christian. And that's been a significant change, I think, in the last sort of 25 to 30 years, that the character of the objections has changed. And it does take a... there's a different approach that's required in those sorts of questions. Let me give you one example. You mentioned Eton, and I've spoken at Eton a few times. I should say that, you know, when I was about... I was involved in pastoral ministry in London for a number of years. I then ended up in apologetics work in Oxford. And just before I turned 30, I went to Canada, and I was there for almost 20 years. Maybe we can say a bit about that shortly. But over the years, I've spoken a number of times at Eton. And maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I was there, and I was asked by the Philosophy Society to go and speak on human identity. And so I gave a lecture at the Philosophy Society. It was well received. There was some really robust discussion. There was a, you know, when the guy before you was, you know, Lord Carey, and the guy after you was John Major, and you're sort of sandwiched in the middle, it's a kind of interesting experience. And you know, the guy in the philosophy department there, as well as the chaplain, said, you know, that was the students really appreciated the way that was pitched, because they really fell asleep last week. So it seemed to go very, very well. Just 4 years later, I'm asked to go and speak on a Christian philosophy of science. And so that's what I spoke on. But then there was the boys seemed to hugely appreciate it. Tons of questions, piles of books went, great feedback from the organizers. And then I hear shortly thereafter that there's been a complaint to HR about the event. So I said to the teacher who was reporting this to me, I said, so, you know, what happened? Which of the students did I upset? Oh, it wasn't a student. Well, I said, which of the professors that came did I offend? Oh, no, they weren't actually there. I said, somebody's made a complaint to HR. Why is this Islamophobe and homophobe allowed on campus? So there was nothing substantive that I said that, in fact, even the professors in the science department, they really appreciated what I'd said. But the charge is made, I've got no right to be there because I'm a Christian and I hold orthodox Christian perspectives. So I would say that's a big part of the shift now. It's almost as though you have to start way further back when you're articulating the Christian faith. It used to be that you could sort of jump in with some of these headlines about, you know, the resurrection, you know, evil and suffering. You can just jump right in. Now you have to almost go all the way back and repaint the Christian cosmology, the biblical world and life view, so that you can be understood in context.
We're going to take a quick break now, but if you are enjoying today's show, please do consider rating it and leaving a review on your podcast platform so that other people can discover it too.
You're listening to Unapologetic from Premier Unbelievable.
Before we get back to this episode, I just want to take a moment to remind you that this podcast is only possible thanks to the support of listeners like you, which makes your gift today so important. That's why, to thank you for your generous gift today, I'd like you to have a copy of a new ebook from N.T. Wright called What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture. This new ebook offers profound biblical answers to questions about salvation, the resurrection, the afterlife, and the rapture. As you uncover the important answers, you'll also be encouraged and challenged to find peace and hope in the deep mysteries of life. Again, it's our thanks for your gift to help more people live as confident, informed Christians today. To give your gift and download your copy of the N.T. Wright ebook, What Do We Mean by Heaven? The Resurrection of Jesus and the Rapture, simply go to premierinsight.org/unapologetic. That's premierinsight.org/unapologetic. Thank you for your support.
Welcome back to the show. We would love to hear your thoughts and ideas. Do get in touch on social media at Premier Unbelievable. Now let's return to the conversation.
Would you say that that's true just of the West? Because I know you've spoken all over the world. Do you find there's different questions in different parts of the world?
Yes. Yeah, for sure. I would say that the peculiar challenge we're in now in the West is there's been what I would call a spiritual uprooting in the second half of the 20th century, and it's sort of continued. You know, we had the social revolution, the sexual revolution. There's been massive and precipitous change, and that sort of spiritual uprooting has left people with a great sense of confusion, a sense of lostness. People are struggling for a sense of meaning and purpose, and that's meant that we've part of that has been that we've turned on ourselves and our own history, our own sort of Christian identity as a country. We now sort of delight in condemning ourselves, and there's a lot of self-flagellation. It's almost masochistic. It's like we're trying to atone for something. That's really a disease of the West. And I would say that the neo-Marxism that has been propagated in the West is largely responsible for some of that. If you go out to, you know, Thailand or Indonesia or places like Pakistan, you're in the Middle East, the Far East, it's a very, very different world. Very easy to sit down in a place like Pakistan, for example, over a cup of chai with a group of Muslims. I've even spoken in Islamic universities in Pakistan and had a warm reception. It would be much harder to do that in England, in a similar kind of, it is harder to do that in England in a similar kind of context, because we've now got this sort of unofficial state orthodoxy of multiculturalism, by which we mean not just different ethnic groups living together, but that we cannot say that culture fundamentally, cultus, cult, worship. Culture is fundamentally about worship, it's our applied beliefs. And when we say we're a multicultural society, what we mean is that we can no longer privilege Christianity. We can no longer say that this is a broadly Christian nation and we've committed to Christian principles. And that has added to that radical sense of spiritual uprootedness. And so the tone on the university campus now in the Western world is very different from what it was 30 years ago. So the challenge is definitely, you know, I'm talking about specifically the Western problem. Problems in the Far East and in the East, in the Islamic world, the challenges there are quite different.
So I suppose in which case the next question I'm going to ask you is probably more relevant to the West, because obviously you've come into contact with a lot of skeptics. Have there ever been any moments in those discussions where actually you've ended up really doubting what you believe?
Yeah, I suppose it would sound humbler if I said yes, no. I mean, I've done lots of debates. I've done lots of debates on the existence of God, lots of public discussions and forums, with philosophers and thinkers especially in North America. As I say, I was in North America for nearly 20 years and only came back to England about 18, 19 months ago. You certainly are confronted with, You know, occasionally you hear a new one. I mean, you've been in apologetics for some time, and you can basically cluster most of the questions, can't you? Around that, there's a certain cluster of questions that people have. Periodically, you will hear something phrased a different way and a very interesting phrasing, and that will make you think. But I can honestly say I've never been in a situation as a Christian apologist where I've been challenged with something or somebody's asked me something and I've thought, no, I'm really doubting my faith. No.
So I suppose then if someone was going to ask you, why do you, Reverend Joe Boot, after everything you've seen, after all the arguments you've encountered, why do you still believe?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think probably for most Christians, and it's no different for somebody who's a Christian apologist, and you know, my specific area of theology, sometimes Christian apologetics is placed in the discipline of theology in some colleges and universities or seminaries. Sometimes it's seen as a discipline within philosophy. My focus within theology has been Christian apologetics and missiology, which is the study basically of the kingdom mission of the church. How do we reach people with the gospel? You know, that for most Christians, there isn't one answer to that, and I'd be the same. You know, just because I'm a professional Christian apologist, I'm an ordinary Christian, and there's a number of reasons why I still believe, and some of those are quick plug I outline in my book, Why I Still Believe, that I wrote a number of years ago now. But there's a few, I think, that are significant. First of all, it's impossible to be a Christian and maintain and live the Christian life unless you have had a real and personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody sits down with a piece of paper, puts a line down the middle, puts for and against, and then tots up the probability and says, oh, I'll be a Christian then. That's not the way belief works in anybody's life. That's not the way worldviews function. That's not the way plausibility and persuasion happens in people's lives. So the main reason I'm a Christian is because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this is his word. He speaks to me through his word and by his spirit. And, you know, ultimately the proof of the Christian life, you know, Kierkegaard was a great Danish Christian philosopher and thinker. And he says, you take the step into trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the proof comes after. And by that he meant that it's not that you can't offer all kinds of reasons for the Christian faith, but that certitude and assurance is something that comes in the living of the Christian life. So that would be the first thing to say. From an apologetic standpoint, maybe there's a couple of things that are worth saying, and stop me if I'm getting too highfalutin. I think the first would be that where you start, your ultimate starting point in your thinking, your ultimate criterion for truth, you might say your Archimedean point. You remember Archimedes, you know, his lever to lift the world? What your Archimedean point, where you start in your thinking, is ultimately all you have. So if you start with the living God, you're going to end with the living God. If you start, and of course everything that's implied within that, if you start with simply, the reach of my own mind, man is the measure of all things, that's where you end. It leads inevitably to a radical skepticism. So the Christian faith, actually, I would say that the two most critical doctrines are the ontological trinity. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible, the self-contained ontological Trinity, and the doctrine of creation. Well, the reason the Trinity is so important is that this is what distinguishes Christianity from even every other theistic view of God, that have a monadic view of God, where God is essentially a singularity. Because with the ontological Trinity, there is distinction. There is transcendence. Did you know that the word holiness means distinction, means distinctiveness, transcendence? So God is a holy God. And the biblical doctrine of God is that there is a community, one God, three persons. And that means there is a starting point for knowledge. because there is subject-object relationship within the being of God himself. The Father knows the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Son knows the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, in a sense, is the personal space between Father and Son. That also means that not just knowledge, but actually love, morality, we can ground morality in the being of God. God is not defined by creation, by his relationship to creation, but actually he's self-contained, right? So Jesus talks about the love of the Father and the Son for one another. And that, you know, in that great discussion in John and the great prayer of Jesus in John, that we can actually enter into that love relationship and that fellowship. Again, because there is distinction within God's being, there can be love, can get off the ground. So you can begin with, you know, philosophers would say predication. You can have definition and predication. Knowledge can begin because of the distinction in God's being. Love, morality actually begins, justice begins in the distinction within God's being. Every other view of divinity involves God being defined by creation. In fact, inevitably, these views collapse into pantheism. Creation becomes the body of God or an emanation of an impersonal being. So personality, relationality, is basic only to the Christian conception of God. Now that, to me, has ultimate explanatory power. For understanding and accounting for reality and the intelligibility of human experience. I would say the second part of that would be that the biblical world and life view I find absolutely compelling. There was a very significant Christian thinker, mathematician in the 17th century. His name was Blaise Pascal. And he said about the doctrine of the fall, he said, "The fall seems offensive to our reason, but once accepted, makes entire sense of the human situation." And actually, the biblical worldview can be summarized very simply as creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Christ is revealed not simply as my redeemer, but as my creator. So how does the Gospel of John open, for example? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, plurality, and the Word was God, unity. So the relationship there of the ontological Trinity, the Word was with God and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So Christ is creator as well as redeemer, and he is the one who's going to bring all things into consummation. So there's a book ending there of paradise lost to paradise regained. Now that, to me, makes absolute sense of the human condition. And nothing else, no other worldview on offer in any way accounts for human experience like that. One of the central things, I think, about human experience, and perhaps this is a way to, in a sense, sum up the meaning of Christianity, is that the meaning of life is accountability.
Thank you for listening to Unapologetic. I'm Ruth Jackson, and as always, you can find out more about our guests through the links with today's show. We would love to hear your feedback. Do drop us an email with your thoughts at unbelievable@premier.org.uk or get in touch via social media. And don't forget, there are more shows, articles and resources at our website, premierunbelievable.com. You can also register there for the chance to win a free book. That's premierunbelievable.com. And if you enjoy listening to Unapologetic, please do consider rating and reviewing it. Thank you for listening and see you next time.
You've been listening to Unapologetic. For more shows, resources and our newsletter, visit premierunbelievable.com.